Well, I do invite you to turn with me again tonight to Revelation chapter 7. We will read the chapter in its entirety. And again, our focus on verses 9 through 17. This interlude in what John is being shown, the visions that he is being given. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. This is God's holy word. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad. 12,000 from the tribe of Asher. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh. 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon. 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Let's pray. O Lord God, once again we plead with you for the blessing of your Spirit, in a particular way to know what you have to teach to us tonight. Indeed, Father, as we consider this morning how grateful we are that you have sealed a people for yourself to protect them throughout this age and one day to bring them in all of their fullness into your very presence. And Father, you give us a glimpse tonight of what that looks like. Open our eyes that we may see the glorious truths of your word. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't this text just thrill you? I mean, doesn't it fill you with an excitement? Doesn't it fill you to the full with an eager anticipation? You see, it will. If you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Because this text before us tonight, beloved, is talking about you as a believer. It is talking about me as a believer. It is talking about all believers purchased by the blood of the Lamb of God. It is talking about what our Lord Jesus Christ secured and what Peter describes as that inheritance that is undefiled and unfading, imperishable, kept in heaven for you. As we consider this morning, John hears The number 144,000, a specific number, a complete number, a full number that God has chosen. And now he sees, as it were, the very same 144,000 from a different viewpoint, from a different angle. He sees the church on earth, sealed and militant, which is now the church in heaven, which is also standing. It's standing from those who were promised deliverance to those being delivered. John is given a beautiful vision of the one and then the fulfillment of that and what it looks like. Indeed, the church standing, glorified, and triumphant. Beloved, do you realize that what we read here in this text, those of whom we read, that's us someday? In a sense, what John has given here, he's given a picture of all one day when all of God's people will be in the glory of heaven. But of course, we know that we're not yet there. Many are not yet there. But that's us someday. That's what we long for. That's what we anticipate, even in the here and the now. That's our greatest hope and joy and expectation by the grace of God for the sake of the perfect and sufficient and finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, by faith, we firmly believe that we shall be, along with the believers, our believing loved ones who have gone before, we firmly believe that we shall be a part of the who. We're asking three questions tonight of this, as you can see from the outline: who, how, and where. We believe that we shall be a part of the who when it comes to the church glorified and triumphant. Verses 9 and 10, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now maybe as an aside, what we are to hear in these words is that the Great Commission will be successful. Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every nation. And now we are being told in John's vision of heaven that that Great Commission will indeed be successful. How exciting is that? As the who includes a vast and a diverse multitude, which reminds us as well of the promise of God to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and in verse 2, "And I will make of you a great nation," God said to Abraham. And in verse 3, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." John sees the fulfillment of that promise given to Abraham so many centuries before. Kevin DeYoung, many of us are familiar with Kevin, he writes, quote, "There are going to be millions of Africans in that great multitude, and plenty of Brazilians and Chinese and Filipinos, and lots of Mexicans and Indians and Arabs, and there will be some white people too." He goes on, "Heaven will be diversity without the political correctness, and it will be multiculturalism unified in one single purpose, every heart, every head, every voice giving glory to God and to the Lamb." Now, of course, we know that we hear a lot about race in our day. We hear a lot about racism and racial injustice and inequality, and whether it's those who feel that they are the victims or those who are doing the victimizing, we know that really it's all motivated by sin and sinful attitudes and inclinations. But in heaven, beloved, there will be no racial barriers. There are no racial barriers. In heaven, race is not seen. In heaven, the only thing that is seen is those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Together, all the same, all giving praise to God for his work of salvation. Salvation belongs to our God. That the way that is said there, that word salvation, it's talking about definitive deliverance. God's definitive deliverance through Jesus Christ from sin and all of its consequences, from sin and from hell. A vast multitude exalting him for victory, a victory again that is his. Salvation belongs to our God. He's the one who planned it, and his son who accomplished it, and a victory that is also ours through him right now to be fully enjoyed then. A multitude visible here to John because of their white robes and their palm branches. Again, white, we know, promised, white robes promised to the church in Sardis or to those in Sardis. Verse 5 of chapter 3, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And as we have considered at times like that, white is a symbol of purity. It's a symbol of holiness and of justification, that character that alone makes one fitting for the holy presence of the Almighty God. But as we also know, white is a symbol of victory. Again, as we said, the conqueror riding through town, parading through town on a white stallion, on a white horse. That victory, as we said briefly this morning, signified by the palm branches, Leviticus chapter 23 and the Feast of Tabernacles. Someone has described that as Israel's national day of thanksgiving, in which they would commemorate freedom out of Egypt and freedom from the wilderness for the saints. And for the saints in glory, beloved, it is a celebration of victory over the suffering of this world and victory from the journey through the wilderness of this life with all of its dangers, toils, and snares. Those who are there don't, and even we right now, we don't belong here anymore. And that vast multitude occupied with praising God. Notice where they are. They are before the throne, talking about the throne of God, and before the Lamb. They are standing before their Creator and their Redeemer. And that helps us to understand, dear people of God, what our focus will be. Well, we look forward, sometimes we say we look forward to being with a spouse who has gone before, or to seeing a grandparent, or to seeing another loved one. And indeed, we do look forward to being side by side with them. But their focus now and our focus will be on our Creator and Redeemer, those to whom our salvation is to be credited, absolutely no other. This will be our focus. And notice, too, that in glory, one is not concerned with asking, well, why this or why not that? That's how we are in this life, aren't we? We preoccupy ourselves with questions like this, especially when it comes to the negative providences of God. Oh, God, why did you allow that? Or why did you ordain that? That's what we preoccupy ourselves with here, not there. Here we also preoccupy ourselves and we spend time preparing for, and we get so much more excited about certain big events in our lives. Maybe a favorite concert group and you're going to go see that concert, or maybe you can't wait for the big game, whether you're going to watch it on TV or to be there in person, or maybe even a political rally, or even lesser grand events in our lives. We preoccupy ourselves with them and prepare for them. We get excited about them. The problem is we get more excited about these kinds of things than we do with being with the Lord. The question for us tonight, beloved, is how are we preparing for heaven? How are we preparing for being in the very presence of God? Are the frivolous details of life more important for us, and do these things claim most of our time and attention now? Because the truth is, and we all know that it's true, what you and I expect for the future, even if it's the temporary future on this side of glory, what you and I expect for the future affects how we live today. We do look forward to special events and special days. We look forward to a wedding day or a graduation or having a newborn or turning 16 or boys and girls. We look forward to having a birthday party. We look forward to spring break vacation, maybe already thinking about next year. Just barely got done with this year. But when that special day comes, you know as well as I do, that's not the first time you and I thought about it. You and I prepared for it. We don't start preparing for those things the day before. And the same is to be true when it comes to heaven. We are called to prepare now. How? Beloved, we will exalt the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation and holiness then without end. So now too. Our lives will be so entwined with his glory and perfection then. So they ought to be now too. We will worship and praise him, serving him. We will serve him day and night then, as verse 15 says, and therefore and forever, and therefore now too. We will be in the very presence of God face to face then. We will not want to, and praise God, we will not be able to take our eyes off of him. But don't forget, that each and every Lord's Day, every Sunday when we gather together here for worship and our God calls us to worship and greets us, we are ushered by his Spirit into his very real presence. Already here. Yet how do we do that? Sadly, we know that in the churches on this earth, there are many who are often bored. There are so many who gather who would rather be elsewhere. And their minds are preoccupied maybe with where they would rather be. There are so many who gather who are simply distracted, or some who gather out of obligation. They feel like they have to be here for the wrong reasons. Or they gather out of convenience. Well, it happens to work out this Sunday that I can go to church. Very simply, we know that there are so many who gather who are simply not captivated by his holiness. Their holiness, as it were, doesn't blind them. Now, how do we know this? Because of the postures of so many and through those who sleep. You see, beloved, whether you and I like it or not, we live coram Deo, remember, before the face of God today, every single moment of every day. And we live before the eyes of a watching world every moment of every day. And the question is, when it comes to that watching world, what do they see? What do they see when it comes to your life and my life? Do they see what the angels in glory see? Notice verse 12 again. Verse 11 talks about the angels and the elders and the four living creatures, all those in the glory of God in heaven. And then verse 12 saying, amen. Blessing, notice seven attributes here. Completeness again. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That's how the angels in glory respond to your salvation and mine. Richard Phillips is very, very helpful. Let me just read a sentence of how he puts this, applying these attributes of God to salvation. Quote, he says, God has bestowed blessing, displayed glory, exercised wisdom, earned thanksgiving and honor, and wielded power and might. How? By saving his people from the guilt of sin and from the tribulation of this world. Does the watching world, do they see all of that in you and in me? And does that cause them to praise God? Well, probably not that. Or do they see those who are captive and simply captivated by the things of this world? Beloved, those who are sealed today are sealed, as we said this morning, that they will be preserved and they will endure whatever may come upon them in this life, and they will be with the Lord forever. Again, so many are already there. We're privileged to know, have known many of them. But the question then is how? How does one come before him? How do we come before him even now with confidence? And then, of course, how does one come before him in the glory of heaven? How did this great uncountable multitude get there? Again, it seems like a silly question, I understand, but it's a most important question. How did they get to be from a suffering, sealed, militant church to a glorified and triumphant church? How were they delivered, and from what were they delivered? Well, notice the exchange, John's exchange with the elder in verses 13 and 14. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now understand here that this question from this elder was not intended to gain information from John, but this was a way of teaching, you see. It was to teach John a certain fact, and that John might see in what the elder says both the promise again and the fulfillment. They have come out of, they have been delivered from the great tribulation that was foretold by Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." The great tribulation. Now, beloved, again, we know that even Jesus said it is going to intensify right before he comes again. But we may understand, we must understand this great tribulation as talking about the entirety of this life. All the ages until Jesus Christ returns. Those sealed persevere in their faith. They have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God, and he preserves them so that by their faith they persevere through all of the trials and all of the tribulations and all of the conflicts of this life. They are triumphant. You and I are triumphant over them. Why? Well, the last part of verse 14 says that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, what does that mean? Of course, you can understand that there are those who twist that and want to say, "Well, see, they did it. They are the ones that are responsible for their own salvation." That's not at all what this is teaching you and me. That's not at all what John is being told. How do God's saints wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb? You see, first of all, I trust that's counterintuitive to you and me, because we would never try to make something white using blood. Boys and girls, you know that if you get blood on a white piece of clothing, your mom is going to try to use the strongest bleach available to get that blood stain out. But as hard as it may be for you and I to comprehend, the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ is the most powerful. It is the only cleansing agent able to eliminate the deep, dark stain of sin. We learn that, for example, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet," and it doesn't talk about the blood of Jesus, "yet they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." We know it's only because of the blood of Jesus, which Peter says is precious. It's perfect. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The idea there again, to cleanse as white as snow. Believers wash their robes, as it were, by believing, by trusting in Jesus alone. Those who confess and repent of their sins are forgiven by God completely, 100%. Right now, you and I have that assurance. Yes, we must continually confess our sins day by day before him, but we are forgiven by the grace of God right now. And we can confidently say, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought." You know, I don't know about for you, but for many, many years, I had to mature, I guess, but the bliss of the glorious thought of sin. I struggled with that stanza in that beautiful hymn, and then I realized, no, I was talking about the stanza before, that Christ shed his own blood for my soul, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Indeed, beloved, we are triumphant over tribulation because we are so in Christ Jesus. And along with all of those who are already there, one day we will be glorified with him. And this is to be our confidence now, even in the midst of the great tribulation. And we all know that it's true. We all experience tribulation. For you and me, it's probably pretty much kept to our physical life and the things that we endure in day-to-day life, not so much persecution and those kinds of things. But we have to deal with the tribulation of our own sin that we still struggle with. As Paul says in Romans 7, the good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, that is what I do. In other words, I don't worship God as I ought. I don't give him my whole heart as I think I want to. My life isn't an ongoing living sacrifice of praise, as Scripture calls it to be. And we also deal with the misery of our sin, the consequences, whether the consequences of our own sin or sin's consequence in the world in general, or even the consequence of somebody else's sin against us. We deal with the misery of sin, including conflict and hurt and a lack of unity and hard feelings and jealousy and treating harshly and those kinds of things. We experience the tribulation of the physical body. As we get older, our strength decreases. We simply get weaker. We lose eyesight and we lose our hearing. We lose our mobility and our independence. We deal with the tribulation of suffering of diseases, cancer and heart disease and Parkinson's and all kinds of things. And boys and girls, we deal with the suffering, as we said last week, of falling off our bike and skinning our knee all the way up or breaking a bone. We deal with the suffering of surgeries, whether to repair something or hopefully to prevent something from getting worse. And then there's that pain. So many of us here live with ongoing day-by-day pain and discomfort that goes unanswered, that goes unrelieved. It's very, very real. The tribulation is real, beloved, not to mention the broader scope of those first four seals, again, from chapter 6. Conquest, war, and bloodshed, and again, the bloodshed on the streets, and persecution, and famine, and rage, and anger, and economic disparity, and corruption, and death. You can add to the list. That great tribulation affects each and every one of us to various degrees, yet, because we are sealed by and with the Holy Spirit, those things do not, will not shake our faith loose. And washed in the blood of the Lamb, beloved, probably the greatest blessing of all. Satan's accusations are meaningless. They're ineffective, as Paul makes clear in Romans 8. But one more question with regard to the standing, triumphant, glorious church, and that is where? What is our destination? Well, that's simple, right? Boys and girls, I think you could even answer heaven. Yeah. But what I want to point out here, just for a moment, are the details that are given here in our text regarding that destination. Because I believe and I hope and I pray that these details will give encouragement to you and me for our journey now and strength to endure the trials and the tribulations of this life. What is that destination? Well, it's a place of shelter. Verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Indeed, the throne of the Almighty God, the very presence of the Almighty God. I trust you understand this is not talking about a literal temple, but this is simply talking about the presence of God. God's presence is the ultimate shelter of safety and protection and ultimate joy. His presence is like a tent that covers the entire multitude of His people. You and I will never, ever, ever be able to get out from underneath the presence of Almighty God. It's said this way in Revelation 22, 4 and 5. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, as we heard this morning, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. In other words, there is absolutely no part of whatever that space called heaven is where God won't be. He fills all of it. But along with being a place of shelter, it's a place of incomparable blessing. Verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Now, that's said very, very simply, but don't limit it. Please don't limit it. Understand the vastness of what is being spoken of here, the bliss of heaven, the bliss of salvation. Here, again, we are subject to every kind of hardship and every kind of deprivation, as we described a moment ago. There, suffering and sorrow is over. There, sin and its consequences are removed. Again, you and I cannot comprehend this. We are still stuck, as it were, with our morning text. We are still a part of, as it were, the 144,000 in this life. There will be no conflict. There will be no disappointment. Imagine that. No longer being disappointed. There will be no fighting. There will be no arguing. There will be no hurting. There will be no nasty tricks. There will be no hard feelings. There we will never suffer what we suffer now. There will be no disease, no cancer, no Parkinson's, no skinned knees or bloody noses, boys and girls. Only perfect love and hope and unity, and health, and blessing on our work. As I heard someone say, don't expect that we won't work there. It just won't be hard. It just won't be hard. And all of that guaranteed because it is also the place of the shepherd and of shepherding by the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17 begins, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. Very simply, and I don't know how else to say it, He will provide for us. He will keep us safe forever. There will be life forevermore that He will provide. And again, all of these things are not new. This was foretold already back in Isaiah's day. In Isaiah 49, verse 10, they shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for He who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I would suggest to you that all of these things that we just mentioned, beautifully described in the very last phrase of chapter 7. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now again, not like you and I wipe the tears off of our children's cheeks. This is not talking about the tears that have somehow made it down to our cheeks and down our face. He's going to wipe those away for us. No. But the very source. God goes to the very source. Our eye. Understand, beloved, that everything that would cause tears here won't be there. In other words, tear ducts won't be necessary in heaven. How amazing is that? Well, beloved, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Oh, right now we can only imagine. That's what that beautiful Christian song says. I can only imagine what it's going to be like to gaze upon the face of God. Or as the old hymn says, glory for me, glory for me, when by His grace I shall look on His face. That will be glory for me. We can only imagine. But beloved, we have absolutely no doubt that all of this is true. For those, only those, who are saved by and washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and believe it. Those who trust in Christ alone, as we sang earlier tonight. Beloved, that's the desperate need of the world. That was our desperate need as well. And if you are here tonight and you know that you have not yet fully trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I plead with you in the name of Almighty God, for the sake of Jesus, to humble yourself. Turn away from your arrogance and humble yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood alone can and will wash away your sins, and you shall be saved. This is the desperate need for the world, and it was our desperate need. And this is the glorious truth that you and I are to take to the world, both near and far. As those who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, and as those who therefore expect this eternal future, this is to affect our lives now, today. Yes, we are still a part of the church militant doing battle under the banner of the cross. Yet, remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He says, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's all past tense. In Christ, we are already glorified, although we do not yet enjoy the fullness of it, but it is guaranteed. Our glorious promise from God is beautifully expressed by David, if I may go back to Psalm 23, the very last verse, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, amen to that, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, how can we even begin to imagine this? How grateful we are for those who have gone before, whom you have already taken to yourself, that cloud of witnesses from the beginning of time until our very day. But how we thank you and praise you and are humbled by the hope that you give to us as well in Christ. That hope that you will preserve us throughout this life, that the Holy Spirit will never let go of us, and that one day we too will be with you where you are, fulfilling the prayer of our Lord Jesus. Indeed, Father, what a day that will be. And until that day, may we constantly give you praise and glory and honor, because we know that indeed we can say it is well with my soul. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.